So there's a day coming when every person will bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord. The crowd on Palm Sunday, they waved those palm branches, but they missed the true significance, the true reason for Jesus' appearing.
You're listening to a special message preached at the King's Cross Church. For more audio or theological content, please visit thekingscrosschurch.com.
Let's have our Bibles open this morning. Come with reverence to God's Word as we have the privilege to spend two Sundays in the book of John. And as I turn there, John 12 this morning, wonderful Palm Sunday we have before us today to consider these things. As we begin, I'd like to read to you from Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. And Palm Sunday, as we know, kicks off really what is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the road to the cross. In the coming days, Jesus will mourn over Jerusalem. He will predict his death. He will teach both the crowds publicly and the disciples privately. He will curse a fig tree representing the spiritual bankruptcy of Israel. He will have more run-ins with the religious leaders. He will speak about his second coming. He will eat the Passover meal and institute the new covenant in his blood. He will send Judas to go to prepare to betray him. And he will be betrayed. He will be arrested. He will be mocked. He will be tortured and crucified for the sins of his people. In all of this, he is the King of glory. In this week, we see, as the modern hymn recounts, the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. We see it this week. Bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured. Love untold. That's what we see. So as we spend today and next Sunday looking at John's account of Jesus' final week, let's remember some of the context about this book. John is unique among the four Gospels. He does not include many of the events that the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's just a fancy word for saying that these Gospels agree together. They're similar together. John stands apart. Some of the things that John does not include in his Gospel that the others do is the list of 12 disciples, Jesus' birth, Jesus' baptism, his transfiguration, his ascension. John mentions none of these things. On the flip side, though, John includes many events that the other gospel writers do not. We know about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Cornelius is with Paul. Nicodemus in the book of John. The resurrection of Lazarus is only in the book of John. The washing of the disciples' feet, the upper room teachings, Jesus' high priestly prayer, they're all unique to the book of John. And John is the only gospel writer that gives us the reason for why he wrote the book. John 20, verse 31, he says, "These have been written." Why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is the reason why we send many unbelievers or new Christians to the book of John. Because John wrote it with both an apologetic and an evangelistic purpose. In John, we see him explaining who Jesus truly is. He's telling us who is Jesus, what's his true identity. He highlights the deity of Jesus. But he does all of that desiring that we would believe in him and that we would be given new life. That's why he writes us. As we are studying the book of Matthew normally on Sundays, we see Matthew, he wrote the book for a Jewish audience. He highlights Christ as King and as Messiah. Mark wrote to a Roman audience. His perspective is of Jesus being the suffering servant. Luke was written to a Greek audience, the focus of Jesus being the Son of Man. And John, he writes to a Greek and Roman world with an emphasis on his deity. So this briefly reminds us just the overall context of the book of John. But as we come to chapter 12, what do we find? Well, the early verses of the chapter have Jesus arriving in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. He stays with his close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the remaining days before he is arrested. In the verses before us this morning, commonly called the triumphal entry, we will see Jesus present himself to the crowds as the Messiah, as the Son of God, fulfilling prophecies, ultimately as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And the title of this sermon and for next week as well is The Resurrection and the Life. And we will see the meaning of these beautiful, life-changing words over these two Sundays. For today, we have three headings that we will consider. First, we see the welcome of the king, verse 12 through 15. Next, we have the signs of the king, verses 16 through 18. And finally, the response to the king in verses 19 through 22. Question as we begin, why did Jesus choose this time to enter so publicly into Jerusalem? Well, this is what the Trinity had ordained in their perfect plan of redemption. Now is the time. More than once, Jesus told his disciples, "My time has not yet come." But now we see the fullness of time being fulfilled for Jesus to walk what has sometimes been called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. Jesus, we know, had been in control of this the entire time. He willingly submitted himself to this. He gave himself up in submission to the Father's plan. We know that no enemy, no Judas, no Pharisee, not Satan, none of them would be able to thwart God's plan. He is the perfect Lamb of God that would be sacrificed on the same day that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. And in light of that, Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So as Jesus rides toward the city, he knows the public stir that it will cause. He knows that this will kick off a series of events that will lead to his arrest later in the week. How do we see Jesus welcomed as king? We see it in a couple ways. First, verse 12 once again tells us that a crowd was clamoring to see Jesus. We know that from the beginning to the end of his ministry, there is a crowd involved. Sometimes they are in awe and amazement of who he is. Other times they turn into a murderous mob. A little bit farther in our text, we'll learn about why the crowd was there to meet him. But for now, verse 12 tells us that they had heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. There was already a crowd there because of the feast. This is for the Passover celebration. And some estimates suggest that there was about 1 million people in the city at this time. And so potentially a huge crowd converged on Jesus as he was on the road to the city. So he's welcomed by a huge crowd, but how is he welcomed? Not just by a crowd, but with palm branches and a particular phrase. Look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Wow. Well, first of all, why palm branches? Well, for those of you who are interested in these types of things, it is most likely what type of palm? It's a date palm. I think we have a picture of it. This is a date palm, and you're thinking, Micah, why in the world are you showing us pictures of palm trees? We live in Florida. We see these all the time. Well, I'm always interested in when the Bible mentions some kind of tree, some kind of animal, whatever it may be. I'm always interested to know, okay, which one was it? Do we have a picture of it? Can we show it? And so date palms still grow around Jerusalem today, and so this would have been the type of palm. But there is an Old Testament significance to this. Palm branches were part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. Verse 40 of that chapter says this, "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." This feast was a time of joyous celebration as the Israelites remembered God's provision, God's continual provision for them, as they thanked him for the current harvest of the year. And they also remembered his provision and protection of his people during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And there is even some evidence that the birth of Jesus occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, because John describes this in chapter 1. He describes Jesus as his coming, that he dwelt, or the word is actually tabernacled, among us. And so palm branches were used in worship during Old Testament times. But waving palm branches in general was used as a symbol of victory and celebration to welcome a conquering king. And so we see a great picture here, because we see in the waving of palm branches, that was part of Old Testament worship in remembering and thanking God for his provision. Now, as Jesus comes down this road, there is waving of palm branches. Once again, the crowd didn't realize it, but we can see this, of thanking God for his continual provision, this time providing a Messiah, providing the Savior, fulfilling his promises to his people. Many in the crowd, though, no doubt, hoped that Jesus would be the military king who would remove the Roman oppression from Israel. And so you can imagine the scene with me for a moment. You have this massive crowd. It's made up of two groups: those who came to be part of the Passover and heard Jesus was coming, and another crowd that had been with him since Lazarus was raised from the dead. These two groups converge. There is an incredible excitement. Emotions are running high. Clothes have been spread out over the road. Palm branches are waving. They want to welcome this king. As Jesus is riding in, those behind him and those in front of him, they shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The other accounts tell us they also cried out, "The Son of David." Why do they use this type of language? Well, Hosanna, as we've just sung, Hosanna is a word that communicates salvation. It means "help us, Lord," or "save us, Lord." It was a cry of triumph. Yes, our Savior is here. And they're also quoting the Old Testament. They're quoting Psalm 118, 25, and 26, which is part of the Hallel group of Psalms, the Psalms of praise. And these Psalms would have been sung by Jewish choirs during the big Jewish festivals. And so this language was very familiar to the people, and it was an appropriate moment for this to be shouted. You remember that there are times when, in Jesus' ministry, when he did not allow the crowd to respond in this type of way. He stopped them from proclaiming him as king, but not this time. And Matthew tells us that as he makes his way to the temple, there was even children shouting, "Hosanna." And the Pharisees saw it, and they got really angry at that. And they tamed it to Jesus. They say, "You see what these children are doing? Do you hear what they're saying?" How did he respond to the Pharisees? He quoted Psalm 8 and says, "Yeah, didn't you know that praise comes to God even out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies?" And so by quoting that psalm, he was telling the Pharisees, "Yes, I know what they're doing, and I accept that praise. I deserve that praise." Now, what was Jesus' reaction to this crowd? Was he acting like a celebrity, hamming it up as he's going down the road? Oh, yes, yes, hello, thank you, I'm here. Is he, you know, doing quick miracles as he's driving by? You're healed, going down the road. No, he wasn't. He wasn't signing autographs. He came for no fame, no fortune. In fact, God's word tells us that his attitude was the exact opposite. Luke tells us that as he drew near to Jerusalem, he wept. He cried for Jerusalem. He cried knowing the destruction that would come to the city, knowing the rejection that would happen. So as the crowds are elated, thinking that this is their military savior, Jesus is sorrowful, knowing what will happen in the near future. So Jesus was welcomed by a large crowd. He is welcomed with palm branches and shouts of praise. But the final part in this point is we see that Jesus was welcomed according to prophecy. Welcomed according to prophecy. And we already saw this prophecy this morning as we began. Quoted from Zechariah. And John's account of this is flipped. The synoptic gospels all start with how the disciples went and borrowed the donkey. But John adds it in here just as a quick sentence along with the prophecy. He doesn't go into detail like the others do. But if you remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us that Jesus sent his two disciples into a village, a little village, and told them that they were going to find a donkey and a colt with the donkey tied up. This colt, this young donkey, had never been ridden before. And they were to take them and to bring them to Jesus. And he also said, if someone questions you, saying, why are you taking this? You are to tell them, the Lord is in need of it. And this miraculously all happened exactly as Jesus said. They found the donkey. They found the colt. As they're untying it, the owners come up and they say, that's our donkey. Why are you taking it? And they said, the Lord needs it. And then after they said that, the guy said, okay, there is no more objection. Go ahead, take it. And all of this shows Jesus's omniscience. Jesus purposely picked a donkey to ride on to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. And then we think also, what's the significance of riding on a donkey? You know, it's humility. He is the humble Savior come to be a ransom for sinners. He comes on a beast of burden, himself to bear the burden at Calvary. He did not come with swagger and with pomp and circumstance, even though the crowds provided some of that. But he came in a lowly manner. His first incarnation is one of humility as a baby on a donkey. And we know this is in sharp contrast to his second coming, when he will come in glory, in power, no longer on a donkey, but on a white horse, coming as a conqueror, this time not to save his people, but to slay his enemies. The crowds, though, they seem to totally miss the significance of Jesus' arrival, and they continue to shout as Jesus rides into the city. They're not the only ones that didn't understand, though. And that leads us into our second point. But first, a good word from the Australian theologian Leon Morris. He says this, the meaning of the happenings of the life of Jesus are not open for every unregenerate man to see. They are revealed only by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what we see as we go into these next three verses, the signs of the King. What signs are there to point to what Jesus will do in the coming week, leading to the cross? In these three verses, there are two signs. The sign of Jesus' prophesied life and the sign of Lazarus' resurrection. So first, look at verse 16. We see that the disciples did not understand it. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So here in John's account, he gives us some helpful insights, helpful notes about what was going on in the minds of the disciples. He also tells us about the motivation of the crowds. We know with much patience our Lord taught his disciples over 3 years. And yet, in the days before the crucifixion, they still did not understand the plan. Mark 9 tells us that Jesus was teaching his disciples about his death and resurrection. But they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were too afraid to ask him about it. Even after the resurrection, do you remember what they asked? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" No. But amazingly, all of this changed after Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit was given. And we see a cool connection here. Jesus promised this in John 14, verse 26. This is pretty incredible. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so this is exactly what happened. This is what John is referring to in our chapter when he says, "Later on, we remembered." He's saying, I was one of those who did not understand, but our Lord's promise to us came true. And from that point on, the apostles understood and they preached clearly the purpose of Jesus' first coming. So the first sign, the sign that the disciples eventually understood, how did that happen? It says in our text, was that all these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so what does that refer to? It refers to all the Old Testament prophecies that had been foretold and to what they had been eyewitnesses of themselves, both of those things. And so John says that they remembered. They said, "Oh, wait a minute. We know this. This was told to us in the books of Moses. This was told to us in the Psalms. This was told to us by Isaiah and the other prophets. We get it now." They were finally able to make the connection about how all of the prophecies and really all of the scriptures point to Jesus. And not only does Jesus say this in Luke 24, that everything that had been written in the Old Testament was about him, now we see the disciples affirming this same truth. It's the same thing. It's incredible. And there's also something for us to note here as a note of application. As we consider how the disciples grew in their knowledge, we can say for our own selves that maturity and sanctification take time. Just as the disciples were able to look back to this moment and to see their growth, so we should take time to do the same thing. We know that in the early days of when the Lord saved us, there is immaturity, there is foolish thinking, there's wrong, incorrect knowledge. We react incorrectly to things sometimes. We don't know the word as much as we do later on, and so maybe we don't respond in the best way or the right way. But 5 years, 10 years in, 20 years in, we can look back in praise to the Lord and be thankful for the work that he has done in us. This is what John is doing here when he tells us, "We remembered. We got it." That was the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. And we can also look at grace and compassion on those who are currently in the state that we once were in. We understand. And what an opportunity it is to disciple one another in these things. That's the first sign. The second sign is what drew part of the crowd to follow Jesus. It was the sign of Lazarus's resurrection. Look at verse 17. It says, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign." And if you look back in chapter 12 at verses 9 through 11, this also says something similar. Verse 9 says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So it seems like some of the Jews were truly believing in Christ because of this sign, because of what he did in raising Lazarus from the dead. However, we still know that the majority of the Jews would have been looking at Jesus not as a savior of sin, but like I mentioned earlier, as a savior from Rome. I bet their thinking would be something like, man, did you see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? If he can do that, imagine what he can do to all these Romans. Maybe it'll be the opposite. Maybe he'll just wipe them all out for us. And we know that the crowds did not stay around for long. Once it was shown that Jesus was not going to live up to their expectations, the cry of Hosanna quickly turned to the cry of crucify him. Well, to understand this sign a little bit more, let's turn back into chapter 11. Let's read what happens with Lazarus. Let's look at this miracle. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. This is significant. This is important. The Jews at the time had a superstition, a false belief. Some of them did that when somebody died, the spirit of the person would hover over around the body for 3 days. But the 4th day, the spirit would go into eternity. And so 4 days is mentioned because at 4 days, there would be no question. Lazarus is really dead. Everybody would believe that. This guy is dead. And we see later that there was a smell possibly that was coming as well. So that's an important note. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Typical of Martha and Mary and their differences. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Don't look at this as a rebuke from Martha. It is not. It is a cry of grief that Jesus was not able to get there in time to see Lazarus pass away. Verse 25, verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha misunderstands this, and she says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. If you know the 7 I am, they're statements of deity that John gives us. This is the 5th of the 7 I am deity claims mentioned here. And we see the call to salvation for Martha and her belief. Yes, Lord, I believe in who you are. I know what you can do. Now look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What amazing power is on display. And so let's make the connection here between the call to believe that he spoke to Martha and actually raising Lazarus from the dead. You remember from last week as we're in Matthew, just like we saw that Jesus proved that he had authority to forgive sin by healing the paralytic, now we see that he has authority over death itself, proven by the act of raising Lazarus from the dead. And there's an old joke that's been around for a long time about this passage, that it was good that Jesus specifically called Lazarus, because if he would have just said, come out, then all the graves would have been open and all these people would have been risen from the dead, because that's the power that he had. But he tells Martha, he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me and you shall never spiritually die. You will live. And then he goes and he brings his friend back to life. Amazing. However, as amazing as this is, we know that it pales in comparison to what Jesus would do with his own death. The sign of raising Lazarus from the dead points to Christ's own resurrection. Because we know Lazarus eventually died again. And that must have been interesting. You think about that. I'm back, guys. It's a very interesting to think about. But Lazarus died again, but Christ, he rose in glory. He rose in power, conquering death to never die again. And we could just go on here and preach about the resurrection, but we better save that for next week. And so let's go on to our next point, and we see the response to the king. The response to the king. What responses do we see here from Jesus's arrival? Well, I'd like to point out to you three categories of response, categories of time. We have the immediate response of the Pharisees in verse 19. We have a near future response of both Jews and Gentiles in verses 20 through 22. We're going to go a little bit farther than what I originally planned. And finally, a far future response of every individual. So firstly, what was the Pharisees' response to Jesus' arrival and the crowds praising him? Verse 19 tells us, back in chapter 12, they said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Their response is one of disgust, and it's to blame one another. From their perspective, things were getting out of control. And we know from chapter 11 that there was some discussion among them. They weren't sure if Jesus was going to come to the Passover. Is he coming? They're very concerned about it. They're afraid that they were going to lose their control over the people. And even worse, they were afraid that Jesus would cause a revolt against the Romans. They were actively trying to arrest them. It says that they sent out orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to let them know so they could go and arrest Jesus. Now, the amazing thing is, here he is. Jesus is right there in their midst. But they're angry. Why? Because they can't arrest him now. They can't do anything. Whatever message that they sent out to the general public is going unheeded. The people were praising him. They were wanting him to be king. They could not step in now and try and arrest him. That would set off that crowd. The only thing they can do is fight amongst themselves. And they say, look at this. The world has gone after him. You could say another way that Jesus has taken the world by storm. It seems that everybody and anybody is enamored with who he is. And one commentator mentioned that this could be John's way of predicting how the gospel will spread around the whole world. Possibly. Matthew Henry here, he said that the Pharisees, this is a resetting for them. This is a statement of resolve for them, that they're gaining nothing from their current plan of attack, and so they need to regroup. They need to double their efforts to get him. And I was originally going to stop with verse 19, but verses 20 through 22 give us a beautiful view of the scope of the salvation that would come through the work of Christ. Look at verse 20. That's the immediate. Now, this is the near future response. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, We wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So it's very interesting that right after the Pharisees said that the whole world is interested in Jesus, who shows up? Some Greeks, part of the world outside of Israel. They approach and they like to speak with Jesus. And it says that they came for the feast as well. So it could be that these were converts to Judaism. They turned from their paganism and desired to worship the true God. And their response is way different from the Pharisees, isn't it? With the Pharisees, we have hostility, trying to hatch a new plan. But the Greeks come in humility, and they do not go directly to Jesus, but instead they go to Philip, one of his disciples. Why do they go to Philip? Well, it's a little bit of speculation, but John does give us a clue. He says that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and that was a region that was very close to a Gentile part of the country. They may have expected that Philip could speak Greek. There was something, some clue, probably about Philip that they felt like he was approachable to go. Not exactly sure why. But the fact that Philip brought Andrew into the situation also tells us that very possibly Philip wasn't sure how to handle these Greeks. And we also know that Andrew is known for bringing people to Jesus. And most commentators here refer to Jesus' words to the 12 disciples earlier on when he told them, do not go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That possibly Philip is thinking, hey, I'm not sure how to talk to these Gentiles, these Greeks about Jesus. I'm not sure what to do with them. Andrew, can you come and help me figure this out? Another reason is they could have just been trying to protect Jesus from the crowds. There's crowds everywhere. Maybe they didn't want Jesus to be mobbed. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But there is a really beautiful picture here. And that's all that we have told to us about these men. We don't have any record of Jesus actually speaking to them. Because the next verse, right after that, and then until verse 36, Jesus is addressing the entire crowd and explaining his purposes. He's not speaking specifically to those Greek men that come. But one of the themes of the book of John is how God's call to repent and believe would be extended not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. From the very first chapter, Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Of course, we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In John 4, the Samaritans call Jesus the Savior of the world. In John 6, he is the bread of life who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In John 8, he's the light of the world. And finally, in John 10, Jesus refers to other sheep that he has that are not of his fold. They will listen to his voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. And so with this group of Greeks that approach Jesus, I believe we have a foreshadowing of what was to come in the near future as the gospel was proclaimed to the world after Pentecost. So we have an immediate response of the Pharisees. We have a near future response of Jews and Gentiles coming to know the Lord. And finally, we have a far future response where everyone will respond in worship to the Lordship of Christ. And we see a connection here between this passage and Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. What did they have? With palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So there's a day coming when every person will bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord. The crowd on Palm Sunday, they wave those palm branches, but they missed the true significance, the true reason for Jesus' appearing. However, in the future, we will see palm branches waved again, and no one will be confused about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This response to him will be total. Nation, tribe, people, tongue. There will be joyous worship. There will be no hunger, no thirst. Christ will be our shepherd. He will guide us to the springs of life. God will wipe away every tear. We see three different responses to Christ here. But what about us? What is our response? And first, to the unbeliever. Here with the crowd, what do we have the crowd doing? The crowd has turned Jesus into something other than he is not. They have made up an image of Jesus, worshiping and praising a Jesus that does not exist. Jesus did not come to be the military savior, but that is what they created and conjured up in their mind that Jesus would be. And in doing so, they rejected Jesus for who he truly is. How often do we see that happen all around us today? Where people will make up their own image of who God is, make up their own image of who Jesus is. They decide that he will be, like we mentioned it last week, just a nice guy. The cool, hip Jesus who's countercultural and, you know, all kinds of different things that people make up about Jesus. And in doing so, they reject him as God. They reject him as the Savior. And so our encouragement to you here this morning is, if you do not know the Lord, that you would not create a Jesus in your own image, make him acceptable to you in your sin, but you would come in repentance and humble faith to worship him as Lord, as Savior, as the returning judge. That's for the unbeliever, but for those of you who are believers in here, two thoughts of application as we close today. Number one, pray for the fullness of Christ's kingdom. The Jews had the wrong idea about what Jesus' kingdom looked like. But as believers, we should desire that Christ's kingdom should grow and prosper. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that the kingdom of God is both present with us now, and yet we await the final conclusion, the final coming of his kingdom. John Piper says, speaking about this, he says that the decisive battle against sin and Satan and sickness and death has been fought and won by the King in his death and resurrection. But the war is not over. Sin must be fought. Satan must be resisted. Sickness must be prayed over and groaned under. And death must be endured until the second coming of the King and the consummation of the kingdom. That's the state that we live in currently. And so as believers, we are part of Christ's kingdom. We desire to see it grow here on earth, to see his church grow. And so may we have a renewed desire and love to be a part of his kingdom, to not only pray for it, but to serve him, to serve his people, to proclaim his kingdom both near and far. Secondly, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We had 1 Peter chapter 5 read in our time of confession. Now we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a verse that I'm sure you know well, but most people only know the one or two phrases in it. Peter says that we should always be prepared to what? Make a defense to anyone who asks you for what? Hope that is in you. But that's not the beginning of the verse. Do you know what the beginning of the verse is? It's that on the screen. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone ask you for reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it, how? With gentleness and respect. And so what does it mean to honor Christ the Lord as holy? Well, it means that we're giving all of who we are to the Lord. It's a wholehearted allegiance to him. It's wholehearted worship of him alone, despite the cost. Because that's what Peter is talking about in context in the book. In spite of persecution, always be ready to give a defense, no matter the cost, all to him. And as we do that, it reveals that we have a profound trust in Jesus as our sovereign Lord and King. We trust him. You can think about the Pharisees once again. Their response to seeing the crowds praise Jesus, how did they respond? They respond in disgust. They say, oh man, we got to do something else. We got to double our efforts. Their response was to scheme and to work all the harder to take Jesus down. And so if we see such a dedication to evil, how much more should our allegiance to Christ, to his kingdom, to truth, to righteousness be? How much more for the believer? We know that the enemies of Christ are all around us. We know also that they're fighting a losing battle. But that does not give us cause to be complacent, to sit back. No. What's our best defense? Our best defense is how we stand for truth, but ultimately, it's our holy life. Our holy life devoted to Christ alone. That's what Peter is saying here. He's speaking in the midst of horrible persecution. And what is the first thing he says? Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Live for him. That's our response. That's our best defense. Sharing the truth. And so, as we enter into this week, as we anticipate coming together this Friday evening and on Resurrection Sunday, may we be reflecting on these things and desiring to worship Christ as our true King. Amen? Wonderful. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'm going to send out, I'm going to email our members a reading guide for this week. I encourage you, whether you are a single or whether you are in a family, to take this guide this week. We all read this together as we're going through this week, anticipating Friday, anticipating Sunday. It's a great time of family worship to have with the kids. I'll send that out tomorrow. If you are not a member and you would like to be sent that, just let me know. I'll add your email into that. But let's pray, and then we will respond in singing. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness to us. What an amazing privilege we have to once again look at your triumphal entry. Triumph in a way that the crowds were not expecting. Triumphing over sin, over death, as you did with Lazarus. Not to triumph over Rome. Lord, we see your humility on display. We see your omniscience on display. We see your power on display. We see your love and compassion on display as well as you grieved over Jerusalem. And so may we, in light of these things, may we worship you as Lord. May we honor you in our hearts as Lord. May we be active in praying and serving you in your kingdom, here where you have us now for the time that you've given us. And may you give us great joy. May we meditate on your word this week as we come to gather later on. In many ways, the most important week in the history of mankind before us. So may we not neglect your word this week. May we not be so given over to our worldly pursuits that we look at today, next Sunday, as Friday is just an event to come to sing, but may we truly be invested in who you are and in your word this week. I thank you for the work that you promised to do in each one of us as your children. And Lord, we honor you as Christ the Lord. We know that you are with us in life and in death. Our hope is in you. Everything is to be found in you. So may we draw comfort from what we've learned today and what we will sing now. In the name of Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. King's Cross Church meets at 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. at the campus on Lena Road. If you have any questions or any prayer needs, don't hesitate to email us at info@thekingscrosschurch.com. God bless.